that ignorance is bliss is quoted oft doesn't necessarily make it so. And that's quite the contrary from the mundane to really the important themes of the Word of God. Scarcely a page could not be turned in the Holy Word or in a reprint or page of the Studies in the Scriptures without some aspect of compassion living there, God's compassion. We see that it was God's great compassion that provided a way of escape before there was a need for it. His compassion that did not destroy the wayward natural Israel, that has shown through His Son, who called on the divine as He was moved to heal the sick, and that has left us an example that we too should be more compassionate. We have just sung the words, "Father, Thou art all compassion." But the world has angered up with the fiery mantra, "Why does God permit evil?" No time to prove to the father whose son was just murdered, nor the woman ravished and beaten, nor whole regions whose buildings have collapsed, been burned, been flooded, or flushed through by wars cared little for. These all have no interest in coming forth from their ignorance at this time. Instead, they live by their own sound bites. If there is a God, why would He allow this? And thus, to them there is no God because His compassion is hidden from their view. So, what of God's compassion in His Word? Understand that the allowing of evil to raise up in any, even the smallest portion of the universe, the serene universe, was only because of absolute necessity. And even then, with the proviso that there would be a limit, a restraint, and God would set this down. Remember, Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee, the remainder of wrath Thou shalt restrain." And again, the limits of Satan, what he can do, the effect he can have, was somewhat foreshadowed in the limits that God placed upon him when He considered His servant Job. Job 2:6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life." And we are given further insight into God's compassion when we consider it isn't the guiltless He would rather not see die, but no, He goes much further. It's the wicked He would not see die. Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And that God knew it would take more, very much more, to eradicate the grand experience with sin and evil, foreknown as written, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. Remember, we've gone through this recently. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained," when? "From before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you." And yet, God's compassion is over and over again shown in the Word. Consider the evil course pursued by Adam's race. It was the subject of expression of the divine mind on the evils permitted in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." See, you know, skeptics sneer at God because of evil. Why would God, such a loving God, permit it, they think. And they sneer again because incredulous that there really was a flood to eradicate so much that man had degraded to. For us, did we notice that God was grieved in his heart? No doubt the entire lesson of sin's permission is monumental as compared to everlasting righteousness. Along this line, recall a comment by Brother Darcy recently. Quote, "Think of the entire creation of mankind until our day and to the end of the millennium as only a single week as compared to all eternity. Wouldn't a week be reasonable to teach our children forever about the goodness over evil?" About goodness over evil, end quote. However, that fallen mankind is not yet dissuaded from blaming God for the eradication or permission of evil was likewise evident in the complaints of Jonah. Remember that illustration in Jonah 3? Jonah rose. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh, what was their reaction? They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest even of them even to the least of them. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And what was Jonah's response to God's compassion? Jonah 4:1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." So when we read through this, we were considering how truly compassionate our Heavenly Father is, how he has taken all mankind through a desolate beginning of each of their lives, and how they judge him harshly based on what they perceive to be his errors. We considered that fallen man in general has degraded to the point that it is the appearance that's most important, not the substance, not the lesson, not the repentance. And what does the Heavenly Father return to these complaining, writhing, ignorant know-it-alls who have him so wrongly figured out? Why, more compassion. The fall has so disengaged the attribute of compassion in mankind that the Lord needs to help them relearn the lost heart-likeness to him. And that's exactly what he did with the prophet Hosea in order to properly prepare him to deliver his message. Recall that God had commanded Hosea to take a wife that was a harlot. And later, after some whoring and offspring resulting, there was a separation. But Hosea had compassion on her and took her in, no longer as his wife. And thus, Hosea's heart was prepared to deliver a scathing but ultimately blessed prophecy to Israel concerning their harlotry among the Gentile nations and away from righteousness. Again, in this, we see the compassion of the divine, forming a more lasting lesson regarding moral endeavors and the responsibility to come to righteousness to the extent of ability and opportunity. Further, the prophecy itself tells of God's plan to separate the sin from the sinner, because the two would eventually become distanced. Israel and all mankind will gladly remove the filthy rags when the Redeemer restores to life. Hosea 13:14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." When Israel was favored by God, given the special blessings never bestowed upon a people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," Amos 3:2, he instructed them, Deuteronomy 9:4, "Speak not in thine heart, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possession of this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Get the right perspective. With this commission, were the children of Israel faithful to their covenant? Consider their wanton ways of disobedience. Just prior to the desolation in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 42, verse 13, But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then jumping down to verse 16, the consequence, then it shall come to pass that the sword which he feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. More about that in a minute. There must be first a willing heart. There must first be an agreement to move away from the poverty of sin before the riches of divine grace can be found out. Nehemiah wrote of all the good that the Lord God did for that nation in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. This is so important to see this when we consider God's compassion that we thought we should read a good portion of this, starting with verse 16, Nehemiah 9:16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and hath wrought great provocations, yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yet 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vex them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder. Can you imagine that? Kind of like a kid. I don't want to. Yeah. And hardened the neck, and would not hear. Yet many years did thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they hear not, would they not hear, give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Does that not show God's great compassion? His long suffering. So we sing, Thou art all compassion. In the Word, we find yet another illustration, another lesson illustrative of God's compassion. Remember when David had his little episode with Bathsheba, and then he converted from his sin, and then he set his confession to a song to be sung in public for all to behold. His error, his acknowledgement of sin, his contrition of heart. This is in Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba, Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. It's interesting to note how the worldly-minded complain, if there is a God, why this and why that. The truth is, God is speaking peace already to mankind. The grandest lesson of all that we have found was the sending of a Son, the Word of God, Christ Jesus, of whom it was written, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, Matthew 8:17. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. And have you ever considered the wording on that, why the apostle chose that wording, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched? The implication is that others who claim to be saviors, claim to be of the divine family, could scarcely have entered into mankind's plight more than he who gave so much of himself, that it is written, there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all, Luke 6:19. See, idols of stone and wood, no matter how intricately carved, would never give assurance of the sympathy, the concern, the compassion, more than he whose sensitivities were so in tune with our needs, his care so great on our behalf, the concept so apparent between the bitter grip of sin and the original perfection in Eden, that of his own self he gave some spark, some healing. His was a feeling heart, such as has not been seen since the fall of Adam. To assure that all would have full restoration, complete healing, perfected in the kingdom, he went further. He gave his life, redeemed us with his own precious blood. And Jesus did not act alone. Recall John 6:38, For I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And again, Hebrews 10:7, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And Psalm 40:8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Jesus' plan was the Father's plan. It was a plan of care, of concern, of sympathy and compassion. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This Jesus was indeed willing to be touched in accordance with the Father's will. He felt such in accordance with the Father of mercies. His sympathies were touched, far from callousness or selfishness. His life among sinners was an evidence of tenderness, gentleness, sympathy, loving compassion, indicative of his Heavenly Father. He gave wise words which blessed the hearts and the minds of the simple, the humble, and the pure, while healing them and giving them hope significantly different than any religion or philosophy that mankind had heard up to that time. Jesus, being moved with compassion while all the multitudes came to him, was nevertheless of a generous heart. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Regarding compassion, Sister Erlene recently pointed out that we, quote, consider how Jesus created the human body, understood it, then had to suffer at the hands of fallen humans, yet he had compassion upon them, end quote. When we consider the depth of this heavenly compassion, we are struck by the personal help we receive. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Consider the Apostle Peter's denials, predicted by the Lord, and resulting in the expression of compassion by the Lord, with the instruction to feed my sheep and feed my lambs, in part in John 21:15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? That touching of the heart, that's the lesson. That's his compassion for us. Chapters of sympathy, of comfort, and compassion are to be found in John's Gospel from the 14th to the 17th chapter. And it's interesting to note, individual questions of the Apostle Philip, Thomas, and Jude are all answered by the Lord in the 14th chapter of John. More indications of the Heavenly Father's personal help and sympathy and compassion. It has been expressed that since God originally created man in his own image, man's true pleasure could only be found in fellowship with God. The Heavenly Father originally gave human beings a sense of justice, a sense of sympathy, compassion, and love. Now so much of this has been corrupted and lost. Some, however, you and I included, still have some of this sense. That being said, all that we have has been delivered to us. We are naturally such a mess, like an unkept house. We wake in the morning. Did we sleep well? Or did we suffer Adamitis with aches and pains and worries and cares and so forth? We intend to thank the Lord and ask his guidance through the day. But has this become so rote that the passion we once had has somewhat faded? Have we begun our day with proper thoughts of this very privilege, extra special, that has come to us by God's grace? We've now been awake for 5 minutes, and already we've failed. And each 5 minutes more just brings us that much more short, but for his compassion upon us. Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We have this marvelous grace of God, our transformation. Consecration has brought us into harmony with God through Christ Jesus. Yes, dearly beloved, the Father himself loveth you. He careth for you. His merciful kindness is great toward you. How far-reaching is God's sympathy, kindness, and compassion for you? Have you been gaining understanding of just what things he has done for you thus far in your Christian walk? Do you know that you have only partially begun to understand this? That he has yet very much more to show you? Ephesians 2:7-8. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What does it mean to have our eyes opened? Doesn't it mean to see God's real character? To see God's character and be rightly affected thereby would find us too asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We would seek wisdom. We would make wise choices and surrender our little all gladly. The entire gospel of Christ is the message of divine compassion towards sinners. The impact of such a powerful message, which we have now been privileged to see somewhat, is to draw us closer to our God. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, And further, not just to get close to God, but serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. 1 Samuel 12:24. So let's reiterate a little bit about just what he has done for us. First, the great God of the entire universe. Get that perspective? Is very attentive to our every need. He knows what we have need of before we ask, from the earthly senses, which may appreciate the flower, to the experiences through which we pass every minute of every day. Yea, the very hairs of our head are numbered. Provisions and provisions. Can we possibly emulate this to others? Can we make somewhat of a prediction of what our spouse or our neighbor or our brother may have need of? Sure we can, but it will take work. Recently I was reading a note from a neighbor. I'm going to quote it. It said, "You are so kind. What a caring person you are. The cookies were very good." And when I read this, I quipped to my wife, being kind takes work, doesn't it? And she said, not work, but sacrifice and a privilege. Good point. Good point. Kindness and compassion are efforts expended. What did it cost Abraham to offer up Isaac? And yet, that only partially prefigured the great, tender mercy of our Heavenly Father offering up his son. Special gift, John 3:16. And that same gift as the man Christ Jesus was he not moved with compassion? Jesus himself moved with compassion. Virtue going out from him, and he healed. Cost him something, cost him strength daily and finally. Yes, kindness takes effort. Compassion takes sacrifice. And with that comes victory. Take time to be victorious for others, victorious over self, and remember to avoid defeat. Learn to be sweet. The second thing we have to recall that our great God of the entire universe has given us through Christ access into his presence. John wrote of this, 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What extreme engineering. To build a bridge that goes from the earthly to the heavenly. That goes from fallen humanity to the Father of lights, in whom was no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The third point, our great God has given us access to this grace through the institution of prayer. Not because we need to inform him, who knows the end from the beginning, but for our benefit, for our help, and thus demonstrating his compassion, and not leaving us uninstructed, but in sending his son to teach us how to pray. We know somewhat the ingredients. We understand our unattainable standard when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ the righteous. We thus come in reverence and humility, seeking forgiveness, correction, instruction, and leaving gratitude. The fourth thing, our great God has provided also through Christ Jesus another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Surely this is an expression of compassion for all who approach him in the humble contrition of heart and deepening with deepening reverence. this provision is not a comforter merely in the sense of soother of fears or consoler of woes, but the blessedness of an increased understanding of things spiritual, of things heavenly, as well as giving perspective to the things of the earth. This comforter means a strengthener, a sustainer, an energizer. And this last brings us to the reality that going from experience to experience now means properly going from strength to strength as we fully depend on, fully trusting in, deriving all of our strength from the promises of God. Each experience is thus a lesson, which lessons become an abundant source of rich blessings. Perhaps one of the most difficult lessons we can learn as a Christian is to understand just how to apply the examples, the illustrations, the observations, the experiences as our life adjustment opportunities, as things to indicate how we should proceed forth different than we were before. And these are explicitly from the Lord. And that by these, we might become sons and daughters of comfort, of consolation. Though there is no scripture that tells us to take a yearly text and work on it, we may. And though there is no recipe that instructs us to read the resolve, the manna, the songs of the night, we may. Though there is no pen committed to paper a contract that explicitly tells us what to do each hour of each day, we may, because of the insight we are given in the Word, know the mission of compassion, change our hearts, resist wrong words, add kindness and thoughtfulness to your daily recipe. Remember, to avoid defeat, learn to be sweet. Thank you, Sister Judy. Sweet Judy. Learning the connection between compassion and strength is part of the import of having our hearts knit together in love. And having full assurance of understanding. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Oh, these are the Apostle Paul's words. But I'm saying them too. And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me say this again. Learning the connection between compassion and strength. How might we build on compassion? Well, that's an excellent question. It gets right to the heart of our lesson, doesn't it? The inspired pen of the apostle outlines love in 1 Corinthians 13. And this outline of love in action is the demonstration of compassion. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. And when we think of strength, we've appreciated this text. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. We don't have to take a yearly text. But that's mine. I hope it's yours. How and why is that? We get our strength in the Lord by coming together as brethren, being knit together in love. What a source is thus provided. What a fountain of strength you are to me, and we are to each other. We are knit together as a strengthened mesh. Strong together, compassionate one for another. You know, when Joseph said these words, they may well be our words, love words to each other. I think it's on your text there. Genesis 45:7, is it there? And God sent me to save your lives. Brother Lou, could you read that for me again?
God sent me to save your lives.
Sister Betty, can you read that for me?
And God sent me to save your lives.
Sister Bonnie, can you read that for me?
And God sent me before you to preserve you of posterity in the earth and to save your lives.
To save your lives. Brethren, the Lord has sent you to save my life, and he sent me to save yours. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the Lord is saving your life? Do you believe he is bringing this to pass in small and large degrees in the words and actions of others, of you, our dear brethren, knit together in love, and thus in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God by kindness? 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. Every other week our little class reads together from Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now this chapter doesn't relate to relief. Instead, it relates to rewards. It relates to a peace, a strength to endure. You know, we may be tempted to show our faithfulness by keeping separate, or by voting against the majority, or by other just means. However, it is for God to be just. It is for me to show compassion, mercy, and forgiveness, always erring on the side that gives the benefit of the doubt. And God reminds us more through the apostle to be kindly affectioned, through thinking only a very little bit of evil. No, being kindly affectioned through thinking no, that's zero, no evil, but ascribing goodness to others so far as possible. So when we say what we think goes to motive, and you know, the word motive isn't in the scriptures, but the concept is in Philippians 2:2-3, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's talking about the resurrection. And it is the blessed understanding of hope in Christ, the hope of the resurrection guaranteed by the blood of Christ, by his merit on our behalf, and indeed on behalf of the entire world, alive and the world that are in their graves. That gives us comfort. And this plan, the knowledge of this plan now, revealing it to us, shows the Lord's great compassion. And our entire race would have no hope whatever, forever, were it not for divine compassion in the work of redemption. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who created vision, who gave us the eye that we could see, the ears to hear, and the heart of sympathy and compassion, should we not use these? We are comforters because we have been comforted. And thus we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Or as the poet has said, have you heard the new song, the most beautiful song, the song that the saints may now sing? Acts 26 or 23, verse 6, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, we are called in question. To comfort implies being established in the faith, and thus we become the comforters, the conveyors, the communicators of compassion available through Christ Jesus. The large part of our comfort and compassion comes from deep within our own hearts, as we recognize that we seek to walk away to emulate a character we know we can never attain without help from on high, without heavenly compassion exercised toward us. So we must do likewise, receiving that we may be giving. Our pitiful attempts are exactly what we need, not only for ourselves to be made humble to receive of God further instructions, but these very shortcomings in each of us are exactly what our brethren need. It rings true that falling into the compassionate arms of our God is our cue to do likewise on behalf of one another, recycling failures into something useful, beneficial, and blessed. Not just thinking green, thinking blue. Think about the example of Jesus in that room, assembled with our beloved apostle brethren, as he one by one washed their feet. The manna from November 6 reads in part, "To render all we have to the Lord's service is not only a reasonable thing, but an offering far too small, far less than we would like to render to Him who has manifested such compassion and grace toward us. And we should feel thus, even if there were no reward attached to such a consecration of ourselves." And the manna from December 14th, I think that's on your paper, "All do not know it, but it is a fact that the grandest quality that man can exercise, and the one which brings the largest amount of blessing itself, is the exercise of the godlike quality of mercy, compassion, benevolence." Brethren, knowing God's compassion, smelling that fragrance, requires our allegiance to do likewise. If we have been touched, we are absolutely to reach out and touch. As we proceed, once we find out more about His compassion, the more we will want to emulate it, become it. And once we begin to become it, we'll want to share it. Find it, become it, share it. So in conclusion, our great compassionate God is very attentive to our every need, giving lessons, made every provision on our behalf, given us access into His grace through Christ, given us Jesus as our pattern of transformation, given us the comfort of His Holy Spirit, and finally, that He has provided for our prayer communication anytime, day or night. We are not spoiled, not coddled, but are humbled and strengthened and assured by all these aspects of heavenly compassion. 1 Peter 3:8. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another." May the Lord bless us all.